Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank you that you are with us. You're right here with us. You're with each and every one of us, Lord God. And you are with us always. I thank you, Father, that there's nowhere we can go that will separate us from you, Lord. There's no situation in life, there's no place, there's no season of life in which you are distant from us. And I thank you that you are working out your good and perfect will, Father, for each and every one of us, for us as a congregation, for us as a church around the world, O Lord God. Father, I pray this morning as we open your word that by your Holy Spirit, you would work within us. You'd shape us according to your will. You'd change our hearts and our minds to be more like Jesus, O Lord God, to love you more, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would be glorified in our midst this morning, God, as we see your hand at work at powerful and oftentimes unseen ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you please open the scriptures to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, and this morning we'll look at verses 1 through 22. As a reminder, Paul is in prison. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He got to testify to Jesus and share the gospel in Jerusalem, just as God told him he was going to. God has also told Paul that he's going to testify to Jesus in Rome. It doesn't seem to be a natural way for that to happen, but we're beginning to see how God's hand is at work behind the scenes, using various means, using deceitful efforts from rulers, both Roman and Jewish, how he's using Roman law, and we'll see that this morning a little bit, to work to accomplish his purposes of bringing Paul to Rome. But it's also not just that Paul is a tool in God's belt. I want someone just to be used. God is also with him in ways that at times we can't always see overtly. We've seen that in past chapters, but now there is this witness of the unseen hand of God at work, both in the big picture, but also in Paul's life individually. Paul was moved to Caesarea for his safety. The Roman governor there, Felix, brought him to trial, heard from the Jewish leaders, didn't find anything against him, but held on to him. For 2 years, and now there's a new Roman governor in the area, Festus, and he's now going to take up Paul's case again and bring those from Jerusalem to come and testify. So Paul, even though he's innocent, has been waiting for 2 years in Caesarea in prison, and we'll see now what God's work and God's plan is. Acts chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat in the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not wish to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charges laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat upon the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you will hear him." This is God's word. Paul is on trial now. Not before Felix, that was 2 years ago, now he's before Festus. And it's hard to keep some of these names straight and some of these people who are going on here. It's just that there are repeated trials, there are repeated times that Paul is being accused. And he continues to be found not guilty, that there's no charges that can stick against him. There's no evidence against him. And yet he is kept in jail. They said he's now been there for 2 years in Caesarea. We see that Festus now comes to be the Roman ruler over the territory, including Judea, which is where Jerusalem is and Caesarea is. And Festus refuses the Jews' request in verses 1 through 5. Felix, the previous governor, tribunal, Roman ruler over the territory of Judea. Felix had been recalled to Rome because how savage he was in oppressing the people. He was actually too brutal, and so they called him back. We don't know much about Festus. He's only in office for 2 years, and then he's gone. So he's come to power now, and he's going on a tour throughout his territory. It makes sense for a new leader to do. He's going from various place to place, and he goes to Jerusalem. The hatred for Paul is so strong that even after 2 years, it's one of the first things they bring up when Festus comes to Jerusalem. And they ask if they would bring Paul again, just like they had asked Felix if they would bring Paul back to Jerusalem, because their plan again was to ambush him and to kill him. Such was their hatred for him. And let's keep in mind, it's not just that Paul was someone that annoyed them. What they hated was his message about Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus died for our sins, and that Jesus rose again from the dead and reigns forevermore, that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved but the name of Jesus. And for this, they hated him. But Festus refuses to do this. He says he's going to go to Caesarea, which would be the capital from which he would have overseen the area of Judea, not Jerusalem. The Roman governor at this time didn't set up his headquarters in Jerusalem, just like Felix. It's in Caesarea now. And he invites the Jewish leaders to come with him. We see an interesting power dynamic at work here. Festus is the authority over the Jewish people. Let's keep in mind, just a big picture highlight here, that the Romans had come in, the Roman Empire, and had conquered, as they had many areas, they had conquered the Jewish territories, right? So they were, the Jewish people were an occupied nation, territory, at this time. They still had a lot of their religious authority and civil authority and things. There's still a king, as we'll see in a moment. But it's all under the Roman Empire here, who has the ultimate and complete authority. So Festus is doing this both and. He's exerting his authority that has been given him to Rome as he is the ruler. But he also knows he has to walk this balance, and he can't have the people in open rebellion against him either. So he's trying to walk this balance line. We see the same thing happening in Jesus' life also, right? With the Roman officials, Pontius Pilate and King Herod the Great. Excuse me. Well, next then in verses 6 through 12, Festus tries Paul's case. He actually hears him out. He travels to Caesarea. The religious leaders go with him. They present their case against Paul, and then Paul gives his defense, just as he did in front of Felix. It says that the Jewish leaders, again, they bring up all these kinds of charges against him, but none of it really makes any sense. They have no proof. They have no evidence that he's broken any either Jewish laws or Roman laws. And this is Paul's defense. He says, I have not broken any laws. I have not broken the laws against the temple. I have not broken any Jewish laws. I have not broken even any Roman laws. There's nothing that I have done that is illegal. And he leaves his defense at that. Festus now knows, as he admits later in just a moment, he knows that Paul hasn't broken any laws. He knows that he's an innocent man. But now he wants to curry favor with the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders. And so he tries to convince Paul to go back to Jerusalem, thinking that that will make him popular with the Jewish people. It probably would have. And I know it may not be shocking to us as we think about Roman society and what little we may know about it here, but I do just want to call out what is obvious here, is that here is a leader, a political leader in this case, who has authority over Paul to act justly, to act righteously, and he doesn't. I know it's easy for us all to look at you know, people who we just assume are corrupt, like we just kind of assume politicians are corrupt, I think, in many ways in our day and time, right? We just assume politicians are going to lie. It's okay, because that's what they have to do, we think. And it gets all mixed up. And our trust of political leaders is very low in many ways. With good reason. We've had many examples in our lives of them acting unrighteously and unjustly. But I do just want to call out, this is wrong. It is wrong for someone who has any authority to act unjustly. Now, very few of us will be in a position over an entire geographic territory where we have the authority of an emperor behind us. I understand that. But I do think it's important for all of us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, to look for areas in our lives, whether they're very small areas or large areas that we may have influence over. What does it mean to act justly? How is it that we, in the ins and outs of our daily life, as we encounter things that small injustices, maybe someone being picked on, someone being made fun of, large injustices we see in our society and in our culture, whether there are economic injustices, racial injustices, gender injustices, that to be a follower of Jesus, we can't just stand back and allow injustice to stand, or at least to not be challenged in some way. What Festus does here has got to be an example to us of what not to do. That we want to be people of justice for those especially who are oppressed, who may have little voice. Again, just as a small example, someone being picked on, someone being bullied. A person often has no voice. And it might be costly for us to stand up, to do what's right. It will be costly. But I believe that is what Christ would have us do, to stand for justice. So Paul refuses to go up to Jerusalem. He knows he won't get a fair trial, but he also knows that that's not where God wants him to go. He also knows that God has a plan for him, and that plan leads him to Rome. And so he appeals to Caesar. The Roman citizen had this right that protects him from, quote, summary punishment, execution, or torture without trial, from private or public arrest, and from actual trial by magistrates outside of Italy. As a Roman citizen, he has the right for his case to be heard before Caesar, and so Festus recognizes this, and so he agrees. Paul is going to go on to Rome, but it's not a direct flight. It doesn't take a nice and easy time here. It's going to take a lot longer, and we're going to see it. It's going to be through many, many hardships that God's will is accomplished here. Festus now seeks the advice from Agrippa in verses 13 to 22. So just a little bit of background here. Agrippa now comes with Bernice. So Agrippa here is the grandson of Herod the Great. That's the Herod at Jesus' time. We got to watch our Herods. There's Herods all over the place, okay? So this is the grandson of Herod the Great, but he's the son of Herod Agrippa that we saw in Acts chapter 12, the guy who didn't give glory to God and died and worms ate him. Okay, so this is his son now, Agrippa. So he is kind of a minor king over Israel at this point, but or part of Israel, not even the whole territory. But he's under Roman authority, under Roman law. So he's got a new Roman leader coming into town. So he comes and he brings Bernice, who is his sister, brings her to see the new Roman head. There's all kinds of rumors about the immorality of Agrippa II here that we don't need to go into details on, but he's just another immoral person. Festus reviews Paul's case. Festus admits that no laws have been broken. Agrippa wants to meet Paul and talk with him, same way that his grandfather Herod the Great wanted to talk to Jesus, wanted to hear Jesus. They arrange that to happen, as we'll look at next week, the conversation that happens here. But again, in the midst of this, we see that these two leaders are acknowledging, though Agrippa hasn't heard the details yet, but he's heard from Festus, that Paul's innocent and they're keeping him captured. This has me thinking, what was Paul experiencing in this time? I don't know if you're like me, sometimes I fall into what I think is a trap, I'm not sure, but into thinking of Paul as kind of, he's the super Christian. You know, he walks around with like a big C on his chest, you know, Christian, right? And you think that well, Paul, he was so close to Jesus and he knew so much and God spoke to him so much. And so Paul, you know, it was easy for Paul to be faithful. It was easy for Paul to follow Jesus even when things got hard. I'm not sure. I don't think the scriptures talk that way, though he clearly is very faithful to Jesus here. Paul knows that God wants him to go to Rome. But here Paul is sitting for years in prison. And we know that other times when Paul has been arrested, he sings praises to God, he rejoices in God. It struck me this week here that in this passage, God isn't mentioned. We don't see anything here where Paul in his sleep had a visit from Jesus and had a dream where Jesus encouraged him, as we have seen in other passages recently that Jesus did to encourage Paul. Doesn't mean that God didn't do that. He might have in this time period. It might just not be recorded. That's very possible. I'm not trying to argue from silence of what actually happened. We don't know. But it just really got me thinking about that. What would Paul's experience have been? Knowing God's ultimate purpose, I'm sure, was an encouragement and strengthened him and helped him. But what about the day-to-day moments? This is where I mentioned in my prayer in the beginning here that to me there appears to be this unseen hand of God at work, not just to accomplish purposes, not just to use Paul as a tool, right? I don't believe God is just trying to check things off on his to-do list here. But I believe that God is with Paul in this time period, in this period in prison. And I believe that because the scriptures declare that he is with us always, even to the end of the ages. That Paul may physically been alone for much of this. At times we've seen that he's had some friends that have come to help minister to him. But it's Paul the one who's in prison. He's the one who's locked up. He's the one alone in the jail at night. But he's not alone. Every indication could have been that he was alone. It reminds me of the book of Esther. There's a strange thing in the book of Esther. Lord, forgive me. I don't mean to say that God's scriptures are strange. I don't mean that. There's something that I think is odd. It's the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention the word God at all. God is not mentioned. It's a book of scripture. And as you read Esther, isn't it clear that God is so profoundly involved in every single aspect of what is going on in Esther? Yes, overall, to protect his people, the Jewish people, in a big way, but also with individual conversations that Esther is having with the king and that Mordecai is having, and the results of Haman's conversations, right? Very, very specific individuals, though he's not mentioned, God is at work. I think this is one of the beauties of our Heavenly Father. Is there are times in our life when we so clearly see God at work and we hear him and we feel encouraged by him and we feel strengthened by him when we just see in this undeniable way that God answers a specific prayer. Oh, and we rejoice in that. And then there are times, often lengthy times, when it feels like God is silent. And we can say, where is God in this? Last year when I prayed for this thing, he answered so powerfully. Now I'm praying my heart out, and I don't seem to see God at work. But God is with us. He promises he will never leave you. He will never leave you alone. Even the times when he seems silent, he is there with you. He is holding you. He is leading you. I encourage us not to let the times of silence begin to give growth to our doubts of God's goodness, of God's protection, of his provision, of his leading us. We can catch a glimpse of that in Paul's life right here. All right, we don't see or hear God in a supernatural way speaking to Paul to encourage him, but we can see the big trajectory that God is leading all these events and all these things. So too in our lives. He is leading us in all ways, in all things, in all manners. He is leading us. I just want to close with words from Jesus in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. Jesus says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." I love that image there, because what that means is that for all of us who believe in Jesus, we are in the hand of God. We are held in God's hand, and nothing can ever change that. Nothing can take us out of God's protecting hand, his loving hand, his hand that is leading us through this life. There are times we may not feel his hand, we may not see his hand, but the scriptures declare that we are always in his hands. We are always in the hand of God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your great love for us, that you love us so much that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for us, O God, that we could walk with you, live with you, love you, follow you, God. Thank you that you love us so much that you protect us in your hands always, and we're never alone. We're never cut off from you, God. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen each one of us for this week ahead, that we would act righteously, Lord God, humbly, and for justice, and that we would take strength and be encouraged and live with the true knowledge that you have us and you are with us. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.